Now, the purpose of this devotional is to stimulate you, to exhort you, to encourage you to do something. And it's to pray for those who are men who proclaim the truth of God's Word. The devil is an extremely intelligent being of a spiritual nature who knows exactly what to do, when to do, and how to do it, but he makes some mistakes. The only one who doesn't make mistakes is God. Now, if you had a man who was preaching and teaching God's Word, and he was teaching a large number of people, you don't have to be a mental giant to figure out who the devil's going after. When I was a young man, before God called me into the ministry, the devil pretty well left me alone. Oh, he bothered me. He worked through my flesh. But I didn't have direct frontal onslaughts all the time. But once God called me into the ministry, that changed. So I speak to you from the perspective of someone who's sat on these pews for a long time and someone who's been called to stand before these pews and preach to the people that occupy them. The devil goes after those that want to proclaim the Word of God, and he does it tooth and nail. And the only one who protects us is God. Now, you don't have to pray for me. You don't have to pray for other preachers. God's going to watch out for. There's some things in prayer I don't really understand. But the one thing I do understand about prayer is that God continually tells us to pray. And one of the things, and really that involves staying in fellowship, to be praying every second of your life, it means that you have to stay in fellowship with God by confessing your own personal sins, by forgiving those who sin against you, and by trying to live for God. Now, the thing I've never really fully understood, and God knows I don't fully understand it, if God does love us and care for us, and if he does watch over us, then why does he need your prayers? Why? Well, there are lots of questions I can't specifically answer. But I can tell you this. God knows what he's doing. And he tells us to pray for one another. Now, the Apostle Paul performed miracles. But in his writings, over and over again, he tells them to pray for it. Why would he need their prayers? God called him. God equipped him. God watched over him. God did everything. Does that mean if you don't pray for preachers, if you don't ask God to watch over them and protect them, that God's going to say, okay, nobody prayed, so I'm going to let the devil have a fair shot at you? No, it doesn't mean that at all. You say, well, Brother Michael Murray, you just keep talking and you're not saying much. Well, that's true. Because there's lots of things about this that are very mysterious. But there's one thing I've come to appreciate, and I perhaps at least have some gleaning of why you're supposed to pray for me. It shows your love. It shows your love. And that's not just only for preachers, it's for one another. You think God's not going to take care of Jack Branch if you don't pray for him? God's going to take care of Jack Branch. I've often told Jack, he's going to see that you get everything that's coming to you, Jack. But why should you pray for Jack Branch? Because you love him. And really, I think prayer, in the end, when it's all settled and it's all put out on a platter, I think the one who benefits from the prayer is you. Because it shows that you are growing spiritually and you're learning to love the unlovable. That's what Jesus did. He came and he loved the unlovable. And he still does. And he still watches over us. I'll tell you, when God first calls a man to ministry, he takes off along a path and he thinks that he's got a lot of things figured out. And I thought if I could study the Word of God and really articulate it correctly, that I would be just the little thing that God wanted. But a funny thing happened. As I began to try to study it, to articulate it to others, it began to teach me and to have an effect on me and to change my life. So please pray for preachers, especially. Pray for one another. But pray for those that are fallen by the wayside. We need to pray for one another. We need it for ourselves. If you don't ever pray for other people, just how much love is there in you? Just how much do you love somebody if you never pray for them? How much do you care for them? You see, that's a measure of your love. And that's really the purpose of prayer, is to teach you how to love. When I first started praying for people after God called me to preach, I always prayed in desperation before that. Whenever Imogene would get sick, I'd run to the Lord right quick and pray that He'd heal her. Was it because I loved her? Yeah, a little bit. But mostly it was because I needed her. And I didn't want to have to take care of all those kids. You say, well, Brother McElmurray, that's cruel and hard and evil. And I know, but I didn't know that at the time. Now I do. When I first came to this church and someone was sick or something, they were just a name. And I prayed for them. I prayed for you. But my heart wasn't really in it. I had my heart on a lot of other things. Now when I pray for you, my heart's in it. Have I reached the pinnacle of prayer and am I now the perfect prayer to God? No. I've just realized how inconsistent and how helpless and how mixed up and confused I really am. And sometimes you just have to lay your heart open to God and say, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to say. I don't know how to say it. And I've learned something else. When I was young, I grew up under preachers that some of them that taught, you've got to pray specifically. And they would get up in the pulpit. I remember some of them. They'd say, you've got to pray specifically. They'd say, just tell it. Just lay it right down there and explain to it. And I listened to them. They didn't know what they were talking about. When you pray specifically and you start telling God what you want Him to do, do you realize what you're doing? You're trying to tell someone who understands everything, formed you in your mother's womb, keeps you alive, saved your soul, owns the universe, and you're telling him what you think he ought to do. You say, but if I just ask him to do it, and I just pray for him, how I know it's going to work out? Well, you see, that's what you call confidence in God. But you want it to work out your way. Just let God know you care. Pray for them. Be honest with them. Tell him how mixed up and confused you are. Tell him how uncertain you are of everything. Might as well learn to be honest with God. That's the only way you'll ever have a clear conscience towards God, is to learn to be honest with him. I think one of the things that's helped me more than anything else in the ministry is this. Geraldine Duke, you're just as mixed up as I am. So are you, Charlie Ellis. And there's Melissa. I love Melissa. You're just as mixed up as I am. Every one of you is mixed up. We're all mixed up. We think we have a right way of thinking about everything. We're just mixed up. You say, well, what am I going to do? Aha, that's what faith is. Just trust God. Talk to Him. Pray to Him. Tell him you don't know anything. Tell him you don't know what to do. And just lay it in his hands. It says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. You know why I've got all this stomach trouble in here? Worrying about you guys and a lot of other things in my own family. Problems that come up in the church. Problems that come up in life. Do you know why I've got the stomach trouble? Because it took me so long to learn just to cast it upon the Lord and to go on and trust him to take care of the problem. You say, I can't do that. That's your problem. You say, I can't do that. Make an effort. I think the scripture that I love, and I was thinking about it last night as I was praying, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And you have to stop and think about the scripture. I know a lot of preachers that can quote scripture like it's going out of style, but they never do really know what it means. If someone loved you enough to die for you on a cross at Calvary, and someone has loved you enough and he's keeping your soul and he's never going to leave you nor forsake you, and he gives you a place to come and worship him, and he's alive and hears your prayer, why in the world can't you do it? It's because of unbelief and a lack of faith in him. You have confidence in your own flesh. I have messed up more things in this church by trying to straighten them out myself than in turning it over to God. I have messed up more things in this church than you'll ever know by trying to do it for God. But when I just finally get to the point where I just lay it in God's hands, then whatever happens, happens. I'm very thankful for that. It's given me a lot of relief, and it means a lot to me. So you pray for one another. And stop and think about what love really is. I really care what happens to Sister Barnes. As much as I should, no, I never will care as much as I should, because I'm in the flesh. And my flesh doesn't really give a hoot. But my soul does. And the new spirit that God gave me 56 years ago has taught me to be concerned about her physical welfare. You say, well, what do? I just pray and ask God to help her and watch over and protect her. You say, he's already doing that. Yeah, I know, but for some reason, God wants me to do it. And so you pray because you love people. I wasn't much of a pastor when I came here. I'm not much of a pastor now. But when I look back on my early ministry here, what I did was articulate and correctly present the word to you. I didn't teach you any error. I taught you the truth. But I didn't realize what the truth was and how to apply it to my own life. And you have to learn that. And when you're young, it's very difficult, because you've got so much strength in your own flesh and so much confidence in yourself. You think you have the right idea about what this ought to be, that ought to be, that ought to be. And that's normal, and God understands all that. Don't go on a guilt trip about it. But as you get older and you come to realize how really insignificant you are, you finally just have to stretch forth your hands to God. And you've gone through so many different types of problems, and you've goofed up so many of them, and you've blown everything you've ever handled. You just have to trust God. And I'm thankful that I didn't die, at least not understanding what I told you. Well, where's the Shipleys? She's gone back to the back. They're probably sick, because I know when they're not here, they're always sick. Okay. That's the devotional. This is the radio broadcast to Israel. Now, I know that you've seen this scripture so many times that you say, well, Lordy mercy, Brother Michael Murray, I could preach that myself. Aha. That's exactly what I want you to do. When somebody asks you about things that have to do with life and with who Jesus is and what he did, I want you to understand this scripture. I want you to understand it as a picture, as the very first picture that God ever painted in the Bible. He painted you a picture. And like I told you last week, Leonardo da Vinci, I used this same illustration. This isn't one I got out of a book. This is something that I think the Lord gave it to me. I at least put it in my mind. Leonardo da Vinci painted the Mona Lisa. Beautiful, 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 beautiful painting. Everybody knows what the Mona Lisa is. She's got a cute little smile. Or is it a smile? Mona Lisa, Mona Lisa, men have loved you. You've heard the song, you've seen the picture. Now, it's a beautiful painting. And Leonardo da Vinci was a tremendous artist. He painted that. It was his work. He did it all by himself, and he put it on a canvas. Now, suppose some years after Leonardo had painted it, he went to the place where it was posted, and somebody had taken, they do this, and painted over the Mona Lisa, and had painted a picture of a frog. I mean, a good painting. I mean, it looked good. It was really, it looked like a frog. It was an excellent painting. You know what Leonardo da Vinci would say? I can't accept that. That's not what I painted. He wouldn't accept it, would he? He created it. He wouldn't accept that. Well, let's put it to where it's not that drastic. Let's say that somebody took the painting and they put a frown on Mona Lisa. And then they put two buck teeth in there, real ugly buck teeth sticking down like this, and crossed her eyes. That's not all that much of a change. The rest of the painting is okay. Well, what would happen if Leonardo da Vinci came and saw that painting? He'd say, that's not what I created. That's not the painting I presented. That's not mine. But let's just put it even a milder change. When Tud George was coming here, when Dolan Matthews painted this picture, Tud wanted to put a little snake up there and put a little frog and turtle to make it more realistic. Well, suppose we had put that on there and Dolan Matthews had come in here. He'd look at that and say, that's not what I painted. That's not mine. That's just a slight change. What God has done in His Word in the Old Testament is to paint you pictures. And those pictures, the first one He ever painted is right here in this verse of Scripture. So if you wonder, why does He keep showing that over and over again? This is the very first painting that God ever painted for man so he would understand how to be saved, how to be restored back to fellowship with God. And it's a picture that he says, don't change. You want to know why we've got so many different religions all over the world? They've added to this picture. They've painted over it. Or they've just made slight additions to it. God won't claim it. This is the first painting that God ever did. Genesis 3:7. The eyes of them both were opened. They knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. What's the first thing they did? You say, Brother McElmurray, you've told us that over and over again. I hope it burns a hole in your brain. Because I hope if people ask you questions about this, you'll be able to ascertain and answer for them. They sewed. That's the problem. They did it. They sewed. You can't save yourself. That's the very first thing God wanted to make clear with this picture. And made themselves aprons. They did it themselves. They made themselves their own covering. They tried to cover up what they were before God. And all God wanted, ever wanted them to do was to come out and admit what they'd done. They wouldn't do it. Now look at Genesis 3:15. This is the first painting that God ever presented. First he painted a picture of two men, of a man and a woman. And he painted this picture where they're trying to cover up what they are by their own efforts, using something here on this earth to do it. This is what I'm presenting on the radio broadcast to Europe. See, the Jews can relate to this. This is the Old Testament. Then God said in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between thee, the devil, and the woman, Eve, and between thy seed, the devil has seed. And listen, there's one thing about the devil's seed that I think you ought to understand. You can't root out the tares. They're his seeds. And the tares are in amongst all the saved. If you spend your whole life trying to root out the tares, you're making a serious mistake. Now, myself, I preached a message last Wednesday night. It was a barn burner. And it preached against sin like you would not believe in high places. But I can't root that sin out. I can't root it out in Washington. I can't root it out across the earth. I can't root it out here in Dardanelle. I'm only responsible to God for one thing. As a pastor of this church, I am responsible for rooting out those sins which God has clearly indicated are supposed to be acted upon within a church. You say, well, Brother McElmurray, you just preached against all that. You say, that doesn't do any good. Did Jesus try to root out the tares? Did Jesus go around trying to cast out and straighten out the social situation? No. He told people the truth, preached against sin, preached against corruption, preached against everything his father was against. But each individual man is going to make his own personal decision, and you cannot legislate morality. The law ought to teach you that. You can put the law out there. You can tell people what it is. You can punish them when they break it. But that is not the responsibility of a preacher. A preacher is to preach against it, identify evil, but he's not to go out himself and try to personally root it out. So those are the tares, the seed of Satan. And I will put enmity between thee, the devil, and the woman, Eve, between thy seed, Satan's seed, and her seed. Of course, this seed was the promised seed who would one day come from the womb of the Virgin Mary and indeed would do exactly what they said. It shall bruise thy head. He forever crushed the power of the serpent Satan, who had held men in bondage because of their sinful condition. He was their father from the moment they sinned. And the way that the bruising of the heel occurred, whenever the serpent's head was crushed by the power of God in Christ, the heel of Christ paid a terrible, terrible price. He was God's heel on this earth. And he paid a spiritual and a physical price for our sins. And thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, this next part is what's so extremely important. Verse 21, Genesis 3:21. Unto Adam also, unto his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins. As I pointed out so many times, these coats of skin covered flesh and blood. And animals were sacrificed. They had not sinned. They were innocent. It was innocent animal flesh pictured by the fat of the animal. It was innocent animal blood pictured by the blood of the animal in which life flowed. And then God made a sacrifice himself. God did it. And God skinned them. And God took the skins and gave them clothes to wear to cover their nakedness. God did it all. He killed the sacrifice. He skinned the sacrifice. And he covered them with the sacrifice. And that's what salvation is. It's confidence in God's ability to restore man, and no confidence in man's part on being able to restore himself to God or to keep that restoration after it has been obtained by the work of God. Now, in Hebrews 9, 1 through 15, in these radio broadcasts over in Europe, I take the Old Testament, then I use a lot of Hebrews. Because this book was written by the apostle, well, it was written by the writer of Hebrews. And the writer of Hebrews relates back to the Old Testament, and they can understand it. But I've got to establish, first of all, that Jesus was the seed. So I do that by going back and referring to something that the Jews are very well aware of. The seed was to come through Abraham, Seth, Enoch, Noah, Shem, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David, Zerubbabel. Now, they don't have any problem with that. But a lot of Jews don't realize that Heli was the father of Mary, and he was in this direct lineage. And it was Mary who brought forth the Christ child. And then I make the point that he's the promised seed. Hebrews 9, 1 through 15. Then verily the first covenant, that's the first covenant of the law that was given to Moses in the Sinai. Then verily the first covenant also had ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, referring back to the tabernacle itself, the tent in the wilderness. For there was a tabernacle made, and the sanctuary was in the tabernacle. It consisted of a sanctuary, which all the priests could go into at one time or another, and a holy of holies in the back part of the tabernacle, in which the high priest could only go once a year. For there was a tabernacle made, the first. This is the first compartment. This is called the sanctuary, wherein was the candlestick. In this sanctuary, in the first part of it, the very first part, there was a candlestick, which pictured the light of the Holy Spirit shining out of perfection, which it had seven golden candelabras on a candlestick. They call it a candlestick, but back then they didn't have wax candles. The King James translators translated it this way. But actually it was a lamp. It had seven lamps on it, and they were all fed by olive oil from the base. It was more like a lamp than a candlestick. And the table. That was the table of showbread that was changed quite frequently. Fresh bread, after which the priest could eat it. And it was pictured the body of Christ. It pictured what Christ was going to do. He said, I am the bread of life. Whosoever eateth of me shall never perish. And the showbread was placed on that table. In there was the candlestick, the showbread table, and that was called the sanctuary. It was the first compartment in this tent. And the other compartment in the back was the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God dwelt. And after the second veil was what separated the sanctuary, what was called a holy place, from the Holy of Holies, which was in the back, where the presence of God dwelled, the Shekinah glory, which was manifested by a cloud by day and a light, with a cloud with a light in it at night. The tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, that's behind the second veil, the Holy of Holies, which had the golden censer. Now, there's always been a lot of dispute on this. The golden censer actually set right in front of the curtain. But for some reason, they considered it a part of the Holy of Holies. It was where the prayers of the saints were offered up. All sorts of sweet-smelling offerings were offered up. And so even though it didn't set right back by the Ark of the Covenant, it set out in front. For some reason, they always considered it to be a part of the Holy of Holies rather than the last item before you entered behind the veil into the Holiest of Holies. And the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna. The manna was the manna that they had preserved in pots from the time that Israel wandered in the Negev, in the wilderness. And Israel had wandered there, and they would collect this manna every morning. And it was a kind of a sweet-tasting little small seed, looked like bread, little bread seeds. And they would collect that, and it would give them enough to eat for that day. That had manna. Now, this had been preserved. God had miraculously kept that manna from rotting. And it was inside the Ark of the Covenant to remind Israel that God had fed them in the wilderness. And it's something that after we're saved, we're supposed to always recognize. What saved us? It was the flesh or the body of Christ that took our sins. And we partook of him spiritually when we asked him to save us. And when he came and indwelt us, it was us taking spiritually in by the power of God the very essence and the spirit of Christ. This is a spiritual thing. The manna was physical, but what it pictured was spiritual. And Aaron's rod that budded. There was an old dead rod that Aaron took up, and as an indication that Aaron and Moses were the true rulers of Israel, the ones that God had chosen, that old dead rod, like a walking cane, God caused almond buds to come out on it. It was from an almond tree. And it was miraculous. It was an absolute miraculous thing. What it pictured was the resurrection of Christ. This pictured his flesh and his body. This pictured the resurrection of Christ that was coming. So they put Aaron's rod inside there to always remind them of what had happened in the wilderness. When we forget what God has done in our lives, and we tend to draw away from God, God lets us go. Oh, he doesn't do it just like passively saying, well, hit the road, bud, I don't care. He stays after us. These last few weeks have made me keenly aware of how true the scriptures are concerning a man who is in the will of God, trying to do what God wants, and being able to completely walk out, turn his back on God, because there's something down here that means more to him than God. That's why I have always known and taught that many of the scriptures that are used in the Bible to teach loss of salvation have nothing to do with losing your salvation. They have to do with what happens when you willfully depart the living God. It's a very dangerous thing to do. So this morning I'm going to start a series called Five Deadly Sins. I'm going to cover every single scripture that the false teachers in these other churches that teach you can lose your salvation adamantly use to prove that you can lose your salvation. And I'm going to show you exactly what they mean so you won't be led astray by some of these that try to tell you can't. And the tables of the covenant. Those are the commandments that God brought down from the mountain, from Mount Sinai. They represent the law. But the law was all the first five books of the Bible and all the things that were written in there concerning the do's and don'ts that God told Israel to do. There's a lot more in the first five books of the Bible than just do this and don't do this, do this and don't do this. But all the don't do this and don't do that and do this, they're all in those first five books. And over it, the cherubims of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Now, they understand the mercy seat, and they understand that it was the place where Israel came through the high priest to actually commune with God once a year. And over at the cherubim shadowing the mercy seat, the mercy seat was the place of propitiation, where man met with God through the high priest, and God gave them peace and satisfaction in that he had forgiven them of their sins, of which we can not now speak particularly. The writer of the book of Hebrews says, we haven't seen this thing in a long, long time, and we can't speak of what it looked like exactly. The instructions for building it are in the book of Genesis. But what he's saying is, this generation has never even seen it, not even a high priest, because when this was written, it had been many hundreds of years before the Ark of the Covenant had disappeared. Now, when these things were thus ordained, when God ordained them and gave instructions as to exact specifications as to how to build them in the wilderness to Moses, the priest went always into the first tabernacle. The first tabernacle was the first section here called the holy place. It's called the sanctuary. And all the priests went in there, and they went in and made offerings, changed the bread, put oil in the golden candlestick. They did all sorts of things in that first compartment, which was the holy place. And there they accomplished the service that God had instructed under the law of Moses in the first five books of the Bible called the Pentateuch. Now, and went accomplishing the service of God. Now he comes to this point, and this is where I really try to hammer home to the nation of Israel. They understand all this. And I don't go into tremendous detail with it because they understand it. This is the law of Moses. They understand this quite well. They know all these things. They understand because they're taught from childhood. Now, when you get into the second compartment, the last compartment, the Holy of Holies, it's very interesting and it's very important to get this across to them because they can relate to this. I don't know when God is going to lift the veil that's been over eyes of Israel. The Bible indicates he's definitely going to, but my job is not to determine when he's going to do it. My job is simply to tell the truth, the whole truth, and to present it to anyone who will listen, both Jew and Gentile. I'm trying to explain to you what I'm doing in these Israeli broadcasts, and this is not the precise way that I present it to them. Went the high priest alone once every year. He went in there twice, but only on that one day. Once a year, he went into the Holy of Holies, not without blood. Now, they understand the blood atonement. They understand without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. They understood and understand the sacrifices that were made and how the high priest took the blood in. But one of the things they tend to overlook is that the blood that was carried in was for himself and for the errors of his people. The high priest himself was a sinner, and he had to carry in blood for himself, innocent animal blood. He also had to carry the blood in for the sins of the people of Israel. In other words, it wasn't just for the people of Israel. There was no man on this earth who wasn't sinful, including the high priest. So he had to take the blood in for himself. Now, all these were paintings. Remember what I said at the beginning? Don't change the painting. Now, this is one of the points I'm planning on making to them. Don't change the painting. And I'm trying to present the painting in the Old Testament and show how the painting was a perfect replica of Christ in the New Testament. So he went in one day a year. First time he went in, he was covered with blood when he came out, sprinkled with it. Then he changed into a pure white garment and went back inside. Not without blood, which he offered for himself and the heirs of his people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. And then I talk to them about the fact that Christ was manifested to take away the law. I talk about them what the law was, a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. I teach them how all these were paintings and pictures, and that they all painted a picture of the Messiah who was to come. And the Messiah who came, Jesus Christ, fulfilled these pictures. He's the perfect replica of all of them. But it wasn't yet made manifest to Israel. They couldn't yet understand and see it until the true Messiah came. While as the first tabernacle was yet standing, the actual tabernacle of Moses later on the temple, which was a figure for the time then present. It's very important to get across to them that all those things in the Old Testament never took away sin, but they pictured the Messiah. They understand the seed, and the seed would one day come and take away all sin, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. What does this mean? Which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Why not? Every time a person sinned, he brought a sacrifice. But did he bring the best that he had? That would be on his conscience. Will God forgive me? Was this the best sacrifice I could have brought? And in addition, he gave it to the priest. After he himself had sacrificed it, he gave it to the priest, and the priest offered it up. But did that priest have an insight with God? Was this priest flawed? And even if he had bought a perfect sacrifice, would the priest defile it and God not accept it? So there never was a feeling of complete forgiveness, because the person never could actually, in his own heart where he lived, say, I don't know if I did that service perfectly. I don't know if God fully accepted me for what I did. There were so many flaws in it. So what happened? Well, I don't have to worry about that. God selected his own son. And God picked the very best. He picked the firstling, his only begotten son. So I don't have to worry if my sacrifice is acceptable to God, because God is the one who picked him out. And he bruised him. And he wounded him. And it pleased God to do it, because he knew that in doing that, his son could be made justly the Savior of all men. I don't have to worry about whether or not the sacrifice was done correctly, because it was God the Father that bruised him, that smote him, that wounded him. I don't have to worry if the priest that offered it did it right. Because remember what I talked about, Adam and Eve trying to make their own covering? They couldn't do it. But God made my covering. And he made it in a virgin's womb. And now, I don't have to worry. My conscience is clear when I confess my sins. You know that song I like so much? In my hand no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. My sacrifice is the body and blood of the one whom God offered, whom God made, whom God sacrificed, whom God resurrected. And that's my sacrifice. And it was one time. It's over. And he's alive. He understands all about me. You know, I started with this devotional that's also on this tape about how confused and mixed up we are. Some of you don't realize how confused and mixed up you really are. I don't claim to. But I know I'm a lot more mixed up and confused than I was when I first got saved. Because the more you learn about God, the less you learn about things that have to do with the world, and the more you see how confused you are. But I don't have to worry about any of that. God made my sacrifice, and he made it for me. And that's what those animal skins picture. And Christ is the one that took away my sins. And now he's my advocate with the Father. He took his own blood in. And it was perfect blood. I don't have to worry about the sacrifice being perfect. It was perfect. I don't have to worry about the high priest being mixed up. The high priest is Jesus Christ. He's my high priest. So now I don't worry about hell and things like that. And I'm learning to cast my care on him. Look at all the trouble God went to paint that picture. You know why there are 25 different church buildings here in this town? Because they changed the picture. They either paint it over it and preach a bloodless Christ and a social gospel, or they try to change it just a little bit, like the Mona Lisa, not smiling properly, or they try to add something onto it. You don't have to add baptism. You don't have to add church attendance. You don't have to add anything to Jesus. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. So it's now time to take a short break, and we'll take a short break.